I thought for a moment there they were cranking up the music so I could sing a stanza or two. Thank you so much for the music. Before I preach this morning, I want to thank you again for allowing me to come your way and to be your preacher during these 4 days of the conference. If our Lord were to smile upon you and you visit in the beautiful Greers Ferry Lake area in Cleburne County, Arkansas, give us a call and come by our place and allow us to reciprocate hospitality with you there. As Brother Bruce announced earlier, I shall preach this morning from the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. And I want to talk to you about the doctrine of salvation. It may very well be that there are folks in this room today who need to be saved. And I want to talk to you about that. The Bible has very clear and unequivocal statements about how to be saved. Are you interested? All right, let's begin at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Is that right? No. That's further down there in verse 46. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's right, isn't it? You got to get this right now. If you start off wrong, you'll be wrong. I've started out wrong on other occasions, and it wasn't all that pleasant. So verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now here's the verse I commenced on a moment ago. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I have three items in my lesson this morning. First, I want to talk to you about the experience of salvation. Secondly, I want to talk about the expression of salvation. And thirdly, I want to talk about some evidences of salvation. Now, I'm glad to report to you this morning that Baptist people still believe that salvation is an experience. It's not something you just wake up with some morning, not knowing where it came from, or how you got it, or what you're going to do with it. It's an experience that happens in time and space. It's something you can get your hands on. It's something you can get your teeth into. It's something that you can know about in your head and feel in your heart. It's a soul-saving, life-changing experience. And we sing about that. I've been to the river and I've been baptized. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was, and redeemed is now my name. I never shall forget the day when the Lord saved me. What an experience. Now, in verse 41 of our passage, the key verse, when it says they gladly received His word, it means that on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached that marvelous gospel sermon, 3,000 sinners by faith embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed. They came to trust and rely upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for salvation. And the bottom line is, when a sinner by faith believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he experiences the salvation of his soul. Now, as I have analyzed this experience in Acts chapter 2, it has become clear in my thinking that at least three things were involved. Intellectually, there had to be a proper Christology. Now, by that I mean, in order for you to be saved this morning, you would have to comprehend and understand some basic, fundamental truths about who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Now, I don't mean to imply that you would have to know everything about who Jesus is and what He's done. I'm so glad that's true. Amen. Aren't you? I was saved when I was 16 years old. There was much about the person and work of Jesus that I didn't understand. I wasn't familiar with most of the theological cliches and phrases. For example, I don't think I had decided when I was 16 years old whether I was an infra or supra lapsarian Calvinist in my views about the atonement of Jesus. I had not that at the time. I don't think I could have stood before the church and given an explanation about propitiation, that wonderful Bible doctrine that teaches us simply that in His sufferings and death, Jesus satisfied the claims of holy justice and turned away the wrath of God from our souls. But when I found out about propitiation, I liked it. Amen. I wanted to know how to pronounce it. I wanted to know how to spell it. I thought, hallelujah. The claims of justice against me have been satisfied. That was good news. Amen. I don't think I could have explained the doctrine of expiation when I was 16 years old. That wonderful Bible doctrine that teaches us how Jesus became our substitute, how He took our sins upon Himself, and how He took them out of view, how He removed them as far as the east is from the west. But when I found out about expiation, I liked it. I said, hallelujah, my sins are gone. They're gone. You may be in this room this morning, And there may be many cliches and phrases regarding the person and work of Jesus that you don't understand. But let me assure you that you don't have to know all there is about the person and work of Jesus in order to be saved. But I do mean to say unequivocally clear that in order for a person to be saved, they must understand certain basic truths about who Jesus is and what He's done. Now, is your Bible still open to Acts chapter 2? I want you to look at verse 22, and I want you to hear an excerpt from Peter's Pentecostal sermon. I want you to see what he considered to be essential to a basic presentation of the gospel. Now, Peter is preaching, and here's what he says in verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, that he should not be holden of it." If you skip down to verse 32, he reiterates concerning the resurrection. "This same Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Again, in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Amen. Now, Peter has not told them everything about Jesus. But my, oh my, look at what he has told them. First, he told them that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just an ordinary man. This man, Jesus, could suspend the laws of the universe and perform miracles and wonders and signs. And Peter says God did these things through him in order to attest his deity among men. You cannot be saved believing in just an ordinary man. Jesus is a man, just like you and me, but he is a man far greater than you and me. He is the Son of the living God. It is the scandal of the Christian religion that we believe God sent His own Son from heaven to earth to die in the place of sinners. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You might not understand the hypostatic union of the divine nature with the human nature, but you got to believe that He's the Son of God and that He didn't die for any wrongdoing of His own. He died at the hands of wicked men. He died as a substitute for sinners. But the grave could not hold him. And he's alive, and he's the Lord. This is the gospel that we preach. Intellectually, there must be a proper Christology. But salvation not only involves the intellect, it involves the emotions. And emotionally, there must be a profound conviction, I want you to look at verse 37. Here we have the response of those who have been listening to the sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked. They were convicted in their hearts, and they cried unto Peter and the rest of the disciples, saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Well, I don't know what I would do if on a Sunday morning, right in the middle of my sermon, folks stood up and said, "Preacher, you've said enough. I want to be saved." Amen. I don't know what I would do, but I'd sure like to have an opportunity to find out what I'd do. Wouldn't you like to get in on a service like that? That's exactly what happened to Peter. He wasn't through preaching for at least two reasons. Baptist preachers don't get through that quickly. And verse 40 says, "And with many other words he did testify and exhort." He wasn't through preaching, but he had already presented the essential elements of the gospel, and the Spirit of the Lord has illumined their minds to understand the truth, and now has convicted their hearts, and with urgency, with a sense of desperation, they cried out, "What must we do?" Now, I don't mean to imply at this point that if you would be saved today, that you would have to manifest the same degree or measure of emotionalism. We're not the same emotionally, are we? Now, I am a highly emotional person. I watched that Arkansas Razorback baseball game yesterday afternoon against the Vanderbilt Commodores. Did any of you see that? And we jumped out on them 7-0. And then in the latter innings, they came back and they threatened there at the last with the go-ahead run at the plate. And my soul, I got emotionally involved in that. Some time ago, I was out on the lake with my brother-in-law, and I hooked a 2-pound crappie on my 9-foot Little Jewel brim buster pole with a 6-pound test line. And my brother-in-law, foolishly assuming that I needed help, reached out his hand, took hold of my line, and commenced to retrieve my fish. And I got highly emotional about that. And I said to him in words I thought he could quickly comprehend, "You'd rather stick your hand into a barrel of rattlesnakes than to grab my line when I've got a fish on. That's why I go fishing. I'll hook him, catch him, or lose him on my own. Don't bother me. I'm not concerned about my form. I'm concerned about my fun." I'm a highly emotional person. But now, I am not the kind of person who sheds tears very easily. Why is that? Does that mean that my heart is hard and cold and unfeeling? I don't think so. It's just not my emotional makeup. But now some of you ladies in this room are highly emotional. You can shed tears easily. My, oh my. Some of you men have wondered, in recent days, perhaps even this morning, what in heaven's name is she crying about? Some of you ladies can read about a new Walmart store opening up 3 counties away and shed tears over that. We are not the same emotionally, and it would be an error to suggest that every person coming here to the altar to be saved would have to manifest the same degree or measure of emotionalism. We're not the same emotionally. But I do mean to say clearly that when a person experiences salvation, they experience an upheaval of their emotions. Their heart strings are stirred. They are moved with a profound sense of personal guilt before God. And the person who's never felt the pain of conviction has not enjoyed the privileges of conversion. But now I want you to see a third thing. Intellectually, there must be a proper Christology. Emotionally, there must be a profound conviction. And volitionally, there must be a powerful conversion. There must be a mighty turning from sin. Now, I want you to look at verse 38. Here we have Peter's response to their query. What must we do? Listen to what he says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The command is to repent. And to repent means to turn about. It is a change of mind that leads to a change in conduct. And you don't repent accidentally. You don't repent by happenstance. You repent on purpose. It is an act of the will whereby the person turns from his sin with godly sorrow. And I want to caution you this morning. A religion that will not change the way you live your life is not going to save your soul and take you to heaven when you die. What an experience. Now, I want you to put that aside, and I want to talk to you about the expression of salvation. How does a person give expression to this experience of salvation? I want you to look at verse 41 again. It says, then they that gladly received His word, that is, those who were saved, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, that is, unto the church, about 3,000 souls. Now, baptism is the outward expression of this inward experience. Baptism is designed to do three things. One, it is designed to be a public confession. Are you aware that the invitation system, as we know it in our day, is a relatively new thing in church life? It is only about 300 years old. The church existed for 1,700 years without this accommodation that we call the public invitation system. How did folks give their public confession in those days? I'll tell you how. Baptism is designed to be a public confession of faith. It says to those who look on, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, that He was buried, and that God raised Him from the dead. That's a confession of faith. And secondly, baptism is a personal testimony. It says to those who look on, I have died to sin. I have been buried with Christ in baptism, and I have been raised to walk in newness of life. When you get baptized as a child of God, you give a dramatic testimony of what has happened inside of you. And number three, baptism is a prophetic statement. It says to those who look on, I believe that one day, though my body lies cold in the grave, yet because I have been planted in the likeness of Christ's death, I shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. When you get saved and you get baptized publicly in water, you become a prophet, telling forth what you believe is going to happen in the future.
Amen.
Have you been saved? Have you experienced salvation? Let me ask you, have you given expression of that experience in public water baptism? Now, I want you to put that aside, and I want to talk to you for a while regarding some evidences of salvation. Now, I wish I had the time to expound all of verses 42 through 47. But if I were to do that, you would have stayed here longer than you intended when you came. And by the way, now, your pastor said we're in no hurry and I could preach as long as I want to. And besides that, you can't fire me anyway. I'm leaving this morning. But I am going to limit my remarks to three items. I want to begin by telling you that these folks gave evidence of their experience, number one, by being men of steadfast convictions. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Now, an old country preacher was preaching on this one morning, and here's what he said. He said, when the Bible says that they continued steadfastly, that means they didn't backslide right off. They didn't join one Sunday morning during the heat of a revival service and have company come in that afternoon and not be able to make it back out to the evening service. And next Sunday they had to go way out of town about 10 miles in their new car to visit with Granny. And they stayed longer than they intended. And by the time they got home late that Sunday afternoon, about 2:30, they were so weary and worn out, they just weren't able to make it back out to the evening service. And they had intended to come to the midweek Bible study and prayer time, but the little 6-year-old boy came home from school with a high temperature of about 98.7. And they didn't think he ought to be out in the night air with all these viruses. Does that sound familiar? Does that seem current? Well, it does. And that makes for good preaching. But it hadn't got a thing in the world to do with what this passage is saying. This passage says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What you believe ultimately determines how you behave. And these folks gave evidence that they had experienced salvation by continuing steadfastly in the teachings, in the doctrinal tenets expounded by the apostles. Nowadays, there are loonies out there on television 24/7. Who preach visions of their own head and heart. But I want to tell you something, beloved. We must test them by what the Scriptures teach. And we must give no ground if it doesn't measure up to what the Bible teaches. We must reject them out of hand as being heretics and false apostles. What you believe matters.
Amen.
What you believe determines how you behave. Now here's a second evidence. They were men of simple compassion. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Not communism or Marxism or socialism. They weren't commanded to do it. It was not laid down as a principle. They were not expected to do it. In fact, the church was surprised when some did this. Why on earth would they have done this? There was tremendous need in the church at Jerusalem. And these folks had had the experience of salvation. Their hearts were tender. They were easily moved with compassion. And they did what they could to meet the need. Nothing more or nothing less. The scriptures say it like this in other places. If you have this world's goods and see if your brother in need and shut up your bowels of compassion against him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? Number three, they gave evidence of their experience by being spectacularly charismatic in the New Testament sense. Now, we have allowed the neo-Pentecostals to rob us of the use of a perfectly good biblical concept. Baptists who are saved are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Baptists who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are gifted by the Spirit. And Baptists who are indwelt and gifted by the Spirit have in them a river of living water flowing out. And to be charismatic is simply to live in the overflow of a Spirit-filled life. I want you to look at verse 46. It says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness," underscore that word, "gladness and singleness of heart," now here it is again, "praising God," praising God, "and having favor with all the people." How did they go about praising God? Did they lift their hands in the song service? Did they? If they did, it's all right. You ought to follow me around to about 50 different churches every year. I'll go to a church on Sunday morning, and the praise team or the choir or some person will sing one of the great songs of the faith, and nearly everybody in the room will lift one or both hands in praise and adoration to the Lord. And that same day, in that same town, I will go to another church, and some Southern gospel quartet will get up and sing one of the grand old songs of the faith. And the folks will sit out there like so many knots on a log. And after a while, some woman, highly emotional woman, will raise one hand up about halfway. And one of the deacons will spot her. And he will poke his wife in the ribs with his elbow and lean over and say, "Doris, look at that. I tell you, Doris, they'll be swinging from the chandeliers next. I'm going to get the deacons together." We got to nip this in the bud. I'm telling you, we got to Barneyfy this. That's a phenomenon in Christian life, isn't it? How did these folks go about praising God? Did they wear a lapel pin saying, "Hallelujah, bless Jesus"? They wear a tie clasp saying, "I'm filled with the Spirit"? How did they go about praising God? I don't know all of the particulars, but I do know the principle. Wherever they were, whomever they were with, they just went about praising God, having something good and grand and glorious to say about Jesus. Did you folks hear about the old country preacher that got to attend a big city church for the first time? He walked down through the plush carpet and found a comfortable position on a padded pew. And after a while, the choir and the staff all marched in and were seated together in unison. Very impressive. And when the choir had finished, with the sevenfold amens, the pastor stood and commenced to read his sermon. And in a little while, he said something about the Lord. And the old preacher just hollered out, "Amen, I believe that." And the pastor lost his place. But in a moment, he regained his composure. And he continued to read his sermon. And in a little while, he said something about heaven and how it's going to be when all the saints get home, how there'll be no more sorrow nor crying nor death, for the former things shall be wiped away. And the old preacher could not contain his jubilation. He just bellowed out, "Praise God, I believe that." And an usher came over and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "My brother, you are interrupting our service." And the old fellow looked up with surprise and said, "But I was just praising the Lord." And the usher said, "Yes, but you are bothering our preacher." And the old fellow said, But I've got religion. I was just praising the Lord." And the usher looked down at him rather sternly and said, "I don't care what you've got. You didn't get it here. Shut up." Now, I'm sure that wouldn't ever happen at your church. But I tell you, I've preached in some churches where on Sunday morning it was colder than a turkey snout in February. And if some dear brother or sister were to get to thinking about what they used to be before they were saved, and got to thinking about what they are now since they've been saved, and got to thinking about what they're going to be one of these days when Jesus comes, and at a time not designated on the printed program for testimonies, they just stood up and began to praise the Lord, begin to say good and glorious and grand things about Jesus. A lot of folks would go home with a crick in their necks because they turned around so quickly to see what in heaven's name is happening. But listen now. Nothing gives more convincing evidence that you've had an experience of salvation than the fact that you love the Word of God. You love a discussion regarding the grand doctrinal and theological themes of the Christian religion. That your heart is tender and easily moved with compassion. And wherever you are, whomever you're with, you just want to brag on Jesus. You want to praise the Lord. That's evidence that you've had an experience of salvation. Now I'm at the end of my sermon. I wonder this morning, have you had this experience Have you understood who the Lord is and what He's done on the cross? I wonder if you felt in your soul your own personal guilt of sin and need for the Savior. If so, would you, by an act of your will, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord in faith? Thou shalt be saved. God help you to do it. I want to ask you to bow your head and your heart. Right there, right now, where you sit, you can call upon the name of the Lord. Reach out to Him in your innermost recesses. Call on the name of the Lord. Trust in Christ. Believe upon His name. Father, I thank You for the clear teachings of Scripture regarding how to be saved. I thank You that the gospel is appropriate for every man. I thank You that any man who will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be confounded. I thank You that any man who will come to Christ shall in no wise be cast out. And I pray that with an outstretched arm and mighty power, You would draw lost souls to Yourself, even in this moment, for Jesus' sake. Amen.